I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord. The very first thing that we say there about Jesus in the Creed is, of course, that his name is Jesus. And as our catechism would remind us in Lord's Day 11, question answer 29, that name Jesus means Savior. That's what his name means. That's what his proper name means. Paul shows us here in Ephesians 2 why that is the case. Why Jesus, in fact, is the only Savior. He is the only Savior, beloved, because our Lord Jesus is the only way for us sinners to have peace with God. The sermon title this morning, Jesus, Our Peace with God. Let's look to the Word of God, His holy and living Word now from Ephesians 2. Let's start reading here at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The Word of God from Ephesians 2 this morning. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus and friends, what's in a name? Some of your names actually mean something. Some of them don't, but I'm certain of this. Many of your names mean something, even if you don't know what that meaning is. Some of you do know. You may even know that your parents picked that name that you have, especially because of the meaning of your first name. It's not usually the case, perhaps. Most parents, I would suggest that most American parents, anyway, pick either a family name, a name that has some sentimental value, not a name that has meaning in terms of the etymology, okay, the root of the lexical root of that word, those letters, for example, but a meaning because of sentimental value, a family name. Or they just pick a name because it has a nice sound. So we usually, friends, do not concern ourselves too much with what people's names mean. It's different with Christ, our Lord. His proper name is Jesus. And we should know what it means because it is most significant. Every title given to him, Lord and Christ and many others, they're all significant, but his proper name, Jesus, is very significant itself. His parents did not pick that name for him. Children, you may remember the story. It wasn't Joseph or Mary The earthly parents of our Lord who picked that name Jesus for him. It was rather God who gave his own son this name Jesus, sending his angel Gabriel to tell Joseph, do not divorce Mary. She's not pregnant because she's been unfaithful to you. She's not pregnant through any man, but by the mysterious, creative work of the Holy Spirit. She hasn't been unfaithful to you, Joseph. You can't divorce her. Take her to be your bride. And the child that she is going to deliver, you shall name Jesus. Why? In question answer 29 of our catechism, beloved, we have that question, why is he called Jesus, that is, Savior? And the very first words there in answer 29, they come from those words of Gabriel in Matthew 1:21. He's called Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. That's what the angel Gabriel told Joseph. Name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus was given to many boys back then. A very common name, as a matter of fact. As it still is today. Now, children may not think they hear too many people called Jesus, but of course, it's all over the place. Joshua in English. That's Jesus. Or in Spanish, Jesus, right? But friends, Gabriel explains that the name is most appropriate for this human being, created in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Because he is literally Joshua, or Yeshua. The name means Yahweh saves. You have to know, it means Savior, as our catechism says, because he will save his people from their sins. The actual etymology of the word, when you really break down the components of the Aramaic or Hebrew word, Yeshua or Yehoshua, his name means literally Yahweh saves. And it is literally true of Jesus because, friends, as the angel Gabriel goes on to say to Joseph, this child shall also be known as Emmanuel, God with us, because you see, he is Yahweh. He is the living and eternal God, Yahweh, in human form. He is Yahweh who saves his people from their sins. Jesus is a perfect name then for our Lord because he's the one and only Savior. He's a perfect Savior. Our catechism says in question answer 30, either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or if he is a perfect Savior, then those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all that they need for their salvation. Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have true faith in this Savior, you know him to be a perfect Savior. You know that in him is all you need for salvation, that he is lacking in nothing, not power or authority, not holiness or righteousness. He's not lacking mercy or love or patience or sympathy toward us. He does not lack wisdom or knowledge. He has the fullness, the overflowing fullness of all these things. A perfect Savior. And yes, that is because he is true God and true man. But beloved, it's especially the case because of what he did to save us. What he did for us to have peace with God. And so the first point this morning, Jesus is our perfect Savior. Because by his death, he gave us perfect peace with God. You know, today is Palm Sunday. As I said earlier, multitudes of Christians sing with us today to Jesus. All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King. To whom the lips of children made sweet hosannas ring. Hosannas ringing as they sing to the Savior. You remember the story there that we read in the Gospels. They sang to Jesus on that original Palm Sunday. Hosanna, as he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. The Jewish crowds laying down these palm branches on the ground, giving Jesus the royal red carpet treatment because they believed him to be their king, the Messiah. They said, Hosanna to the Son of David. As they laid palm branches and even articles of their clothing down before his donkey as he rode into the royal city of David, into Jerusalem. Those words they sang to him, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. A little bit more Hebrew for you today. Please save. It's a prayer. That's all it means. Save us, Lord. An urgent prayer that God would save his people. And they sang Hosanna, beloved, because, yes, those words are in Psalm 118, words that we'll sing later this morning. But they sang those words because those people expected salvation in Jesus. You know what kind of salvation they expected? That this great king would go to his throne in Jerusalem and would begin straight away knocking off his enemies. Save us from Rome! They expected God to accomplish salvation through this Messiah, King Jesus, to bring peace on earth through a powerful political purification. That's not what he came to Jerusalem to do, beloved, and you know it. Rather, he was going to Jerusalem to accomplish our reconciliation with God, to grant us peace with God through his most bitter passion, his suffering and death. In Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that Jesus is our peace with God. Notice verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who had no place in Israel, and you didn't know God, and you had no hope in this world, you were alienated from God, far off from him. Now in Christ Jesus, Paul says in verse 13, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. We who trust in Jesus have been brought near. You see what Paul says there? We've been brought near to God by the blood of his Son. At the crucifixion, his blood was shed on that cross so that we who were so far from God, estranged from God, at enmity with God, would be brought near. So that we who were his enemies would have now peace with God through Jesus. That's what Paul's plainly declaring here in Ephesians 2. Now, you have to understand, there's another element of the story that Paul unfolds here of what happened at the cross. He's also saying here that this peace that Jesus accomplished in his death actually brought Jews and Gentiles together. Remember, it's really a crucial theme in the book of Ephesians that in Jesus, God is uniting all things in heaven and earth. You may remember that language from chapter 1. But friends, what Paul makes so clear in these verses that follow verse 13, is that Jesus brought Jew and Gentile together. They were divided, and Jesus died in order to bring them peace with each other, even to make them one new man. So they're no longer two peoples, divided and hostile toward one another, but Jew and Gentile made one new man and brought peace. What you have to see here in these verses is that the reason they now have peace in Christ is that fundamentally, they have been given peace with God through the death of Christ. Read those verses with me again. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So you see it there, peace between Jew and Gentile. They're now one. And finally, verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Paul mentions in verse 14 this dividing wall of hostility, which is the law of God. The law of God divided Jews and Gentiles. It divided Jews from all peoples in the world. But see, the law is, more importantly, a wall of hostility, especially between God and sinners. Real hostility between God and the whole sinful race, because we're lawbreakers. It's that simple. And in his justice, in his perfect holiness, God condemns us for our sin. That's the deeper hostility, enmity, division that Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 2. Yes, a division between Jew and Gentile. And yes, Paul's saying they're made one. But why? Because Jesus in his death has reconciled sinners, whether they're Jew or Gentile, he's reconciled sinners to God the Father. As a perfectly righteous man, Christ died on the cross to take upon himself our punishment, as Isaiah 53 says. And with his precious blood, he satisfied the justice of God. The justice of God that was hostile toward us sinners. The wrath of God that threatened eternal misery for us. Jesus took it all on himself. This is what Paul means when he calls Jesus our peace. With his precious blood, he reconciled us sinners to God. And that means that you who trust in Christ have no sins to pay for. You're fully forgiven. It's a common word of good news to you, the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The most basic piece of the gospel. Jesus died for sinners. Embrace that promise through the gospel today, beloved. You have full forgiveness for all your sins. Everlasting peace with God through the death of your Savior, Jesus Christ alone. Dear saints, Paul would show us in the remaining passage, the remaining verses here in our passage, Ephesians 2, the apostle would have us know the perfection of this peace. This peace we have with God through the death of his Son is the greatest possible peace. Because Christ makes us a living temple of God. It's the greatest peace we have with God through the death of Jesus because he makes us a living temple of God. Would you read with me again those final few verses there, starting at 19? So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, far off from God, right? But you believers in Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, Paul says, you are all of you fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Members of his house, of his family, you see. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, temples are built, right? But here Paul says this temple grows. Because it's not a physical building, you understand. It is the people of God, a living temple for the Lord God. In him, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see what I mean, beloved, by saying that we have in Christ the greatest possible peace with God. Now, I know this is familiar to you. I'm asking for you really for just a moment. That's not true. Beginning now and really for maybe a few moments and then really throughout the rest of this Lord's day and every day. To think on what Jesus has accomplished for your peace with God. The perfection of this peace. Not as close as the Jews were to God, so that they could go near to him at his temple. Paul obliterates that nearness to God. There's a new, far greater nearness to God. You couldn't be any closer. Together, Jew and Gentile believers are received by God the Father as members of his own house, his family, his children. In fact, our peace with God in Christ Jesus, who died for our sins, is so perfect that God makes us to be his temple, dwelling in us by his Holy Spirit. I think sometimes Christians just, they know that this is a doctrine. Yes, the Spirit of God dwells in us. But they really don't appreciate what that means. Our Lord would be called Emmanuel, as the angel Gabriel said, because he is God with us, right? He's God on earth in human form. But beloved, if you trust in Jesus, you have to understand this perfect Savior, God with us, he's God with you. In a most intimate, almost incredible way. He dwells in you. This is the Spirit of God who lives in you, beloved children of God in Christ. Do you appreciate what that means? Are you blown away by that declaration of the gospel today? If by faith you have taken hold of Christ, your Savior, this cornerstone of the temple, then you have become a living stone in the temple of God, one in whom his Spirit dwells. And having Jesus this Savior, you see, beloved, you have God as your Father, and you have his Spirit living in you, growing you. The Spirit through whom God the Father and God the Son make their home with us, now and forever. Oh, dear saints in Christ, savor the sweetness of this shalom, peace. Precious peace that we have with God through Christ, our perfect Savior. Lord's Day 11 in our catechism says that he is a perfect Savior, but it also emphasizes that Jesus is the only Savior. It says there in number 30 that those who receive Christ Jesus in true faith will not look anywhere else for their salvation or security. Notice the language there in number 30 of our catechism. Question 30, do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? And answer number 30 says no. Although they boast of being his, by their deeds they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this perfect Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. Number 30, which I just quoted, it's obviously taking a shot at Roman Catholics. There's no mistaking that. If you did miss it, let me just point it out. That's definitely what's going on here in number 30. Rome teaches that Jesus is the Savior, of course, but also that we may get help to be saved. We may get some help, some extra security for salvation from the saints. Those who are now in heaven, anyway. It's called the Treasury of Merit. Roman Catholics call it the treasury of the church or the treasury of merit. This storehouse up in heaven that contains all the merit of, yes, Jesus, all of his obedience, all of his precious work for the redemption of sinners. That's all in this treasury of merit too. And they would even go on to say, in fact, it's what makes every other merit of the saints possible. But you see, in addition to the merit of Jesus, there is all the merit of those saints who have lived before us and are now glorified. Extra merit, more than they needed for their own salvation. You see? As if the merits of Jesus were insufficient. Or as if anything could be added to the merit of the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. No! Jesus is a perfect Savior. And beloved, that means we who trust in Him, who truly trust in Jesus, will trust in no one else for our salvation. We'll trust in no saints for security and help in our salvation. We will look to Christ plus nobody. And that includes ourselves. There are, of course, many professing believers, not just Roman Catholics. Beloved, please understand this. There are so many believers, professing Christian people, who think that they must do their part to be saved. They may not ever look to any other saints to help save them or to bring them any extra merit to get them out of purgatory or whatever, but they do, in fact, not rest in the finished work of Jesus. They depend on their own works. They believe that somehow they must in the end deserve salvation, even if it is very little merit. They have to have some. But Paul says, no way. Our works do not save us in the least. They contribute nothing at all to the saving of our souls. Notice, beloved, with me, look back just a little earlier in Ephesians 2 here, verse 8. Paul rules out works totally and most clearly rules out our works as if they contribute anything to the saving of our souls. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. It's a gift of God. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yes, as new creatures in Christ Jesus, Paul makes it perfectly clear, we will go on to do good works. But you see what he says earlier in those verses. They do not save us. What good works we do before God come forth from salvation. They contribute nothing to the saving of our souls because, beloved, as Paul says at the beginning of Ephesians 2, we are by nature children of wrath, dead in our sins. Let's look at those last few verses there this morning. They're the first verses of chapter 2. Verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so, beloved, my only other point this morning, secondly here, salvation is a gift for those who trust in Christ alone. Because sinners are by nature children of wrath, dead in sin. We are by nature children of wrath and dead in sin. Therefore, salvation has to be a gift of God's grace in Christ alone. In Lord's Day 11, our catechism says that Jesus is the Savior. He's a perfect Savior, and it emphasizes that He is the only Savior. There's salvation found in no one else, we read in number 29. And then question answer 30 explains that true believers will look for their salvation and security only in Christ, nowhere else. Not in the saints and not in themselves. What I want you to understand today, beloved, in conclusion, is that we must look to Christ alone for salvation, not just because He is a perfect Savior. You understand? Okay, yes, if He's perfect Savior, believe in Him alone. That would be absolutely true. That would be enough. But there's more to it. You must trust in Him alone, not only because He's a perfect Savior, but because there is no other way. We are totally depraved sinners who can merit nothing with God. See, in the first part of Ephesians 2, which I read just a moment ago, Paul tells us that God alone saves sinners through His grace alone. And that which He's accomplished through Jesus Christ alone. Salvation can happen, beloved, in no other way because our natural state
is under God's wrath.
And what then could we possibly do to get ourselves out of that condemnation, out from under the wrath of God, when we are, as he says in verse 1, dead in our trespasses and sins? Notice Paul's not saying that we are badly wounded as sinners, and we need some medicine and some help. He's not saying we're sick, on the way to the grave, and we need somebody to heal merely. Paul says we're dead in our sins. That means we have no spiritual life in us by which we might save ourselves or contribute anything to our salvation. That's why Paul says here that salvation is not at all a result of works, not a reward for our good works. No, it's totally a gift of God's grace for sinners who simply put faith in Jesus. And even that faith, as Paul says in verse 8, is a gift of God's grace. Dear saints, I realize that you are familiar with these doctrines of grace, okay? I know that these are familiar to you, but I mean to impress these things on you today. Because first of all, it's a simple fact, a sad one, but it is a fact nonetheless, that churches of Christ almost always have people who will call Jesus Savior, as number 30 says in our catechism. They boast that he's their Savior. They even sound so confident of it. But they really do not rest in Christ. As I said before, they depend to some degree on their good works for salvation, for peace and acceptance with God. They would say, yes, Jesus, plus I have to do something. And they are either proud in thinking they've done it, or they despair, always fearful that they've never done enough. You all must know that true faith in God has no such pride in our human works, neither does it have fear that we are not good enough in ourselves. We humbly acknowledge it and look to Jesus alone for our salvation, realizing that we are totally depraved sinners. You must know it today, beloved. I ask for every one of you to examine yourselves. Have you had this judgment about yourselves according to the judgment of God? That you are a totally depraved, rotten, and helpless sinner in yourself. Dead in sin, having nothing to offer God that can help to save you in the smallest way. If you have really discovered your sinfulness, listen, dear friends, if you've really discovered what a sinner you are, if you've met Christ, the only Savior, then you have called to him to rescue you. It is a rescue mission, beginning to end. You look to Jesus to rescue you. Have you called to Jesus? Hosanna. Lord, save. Have mercy on me, a sinner. That's how we receive salvation, through faith. I also want to emphasize these familiar biblical teachings today because I want to equip you, believers in Jesus, to speak the truth of the gospel to your neighbors, your unbelieving neighbors, and to make it clear to them, as clear as you possibly can, that this really is good news. You know, Christians sometimes give unbelievers the impression that we're saved because we're right. And they're in big trouble with God because they're wrong. But look, it's not really about who's right and who's wrong. And it's not that simple. It's that no one has that righteousness needed to escape God's wrath. No one. Including ourselves. We have to make this clear. As we look to share the gospel with our neighbors, we must humbly acknowledge our sinfulness. And we must humbly acknowledge that we are as much children of wrath by nature as anyone else, having been dead in our sins, just like the rest of mankind. Paul includes himself in Ephesians 2 in that misery of sin, spiritual death. We have to humbly acknowledge that bad news in order to present our neighbors with this good news about Jesus, who has rescued us from our sin and misery. Those who trust in Christ are saved, not especially because we are right, but because we receive his righteousness alone, through faith alone. We look to that Savior Jesus, who took upon himself the wrath of God that we sinners deserve. See, that's good news. Dear people of God, be sure about this. There is no salvation to be found anywhere else. Paul says in Ephesians 2:12 that when the Gentiles did not yet have Christ and they were separated from Israel, do you remember what he said there in verse 12? Worse than being separated from Israel, they were without God in the world, and Paul says they were without hope. No hope apart from Christ. No salvation for sinners apart from Jesus, who said it himself so clearly in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. No hope for sinners to find salvation in any other. No hope for sinners to save themselves by their own natural knowledge or their natural abilities. It is equally true for sinners today, Jew or Gentile. Beloved, if you know the riches of God's grace to you in Christ Jesus, and you know how hopeless sinners are without him, take the gospel to them. Just share with them the truth of the only Savior of sinners. Tell them the truth about Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.